So let's come to Psalm 95 now. First, we see that worship comes in many forms. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully for the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So the psalmist first mentions honouring God with song and doing so with the community of the Lord's people. He says, let us, not let me or let you, but let us sing together. Now, I think this invokes a picture of heaven, you know, where all the saints are singing joyful praises to the Lord as part of a community of believers. And this should be part of our worship, to imitate heaven here on earth in singing joyfully to the Lord. And the Lord God should also be honored with a joyful heart. Now, I'm not advocating, you know, a happy clappy type of worship. And there is a place for somber, reflective worship, but it should not be like that all the time. You know, as God's people, as Christians, we have much to shout joyfully about. We have much to rejoice over. And as such, you know, we give our joyful worship to the rock of our salvation. Now, the statement, God is the rock of my salvation, it occurs many times in the Bible. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 22, verse 47, we read, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 89, verse 26 reads, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, in each case that we've just read here, I mean, there are others, but the expression evokes a huge sense of security. You know, the Lord God, he is a trustworthy, he is a rock-solid saviour. And by extension of the rock theme, Isaiah 28, verse 16 reads, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And what this text in Isaiah is doing, it's a prophecy which points to the Messiah. So what we have is the rock of our salvation. You know, this is a spiritual rock of the Old Testament. This rock will become flesh in the New Testament, and this rock will be the cornerstone. You know, as Peter said in Acts 4, verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So just as the rock in the wilderness was smote and broken to bring forth water in the Old Testament, so the cornerstone, that's the Lord Jesus, he was smitten and broken in the New Testament to bring forth living water so that we might never thirst again. So just to summarize, you know, what we've briefly covered just now, we have let us sing and we have let us shout. And now in verse 2, we have let us come before his presence. So when we sing and shout, our worship should be done with a conscious sense of God's presence. You know, we don't sing to an empty space because the Lord's presence is with us and we are in his presence. You know, when we come before him, when we come to worship, you know, the Lord is omnipresent as well. So what this verse is saying is that there should be a connection between the Lord God and his people in worship. And when we do so, you know, we come before his presence with thanksgiving. So in short, in our worship, we should express a heart of thanksgiving to our God who has done so much for us. You know, we can bring our petitions to him. You know, he wants to hear our petitions, but we must not forget that we must bring our thanksgivings as well. We must bring our praise as well. We must bring our worship as well. You know, we shouldn't come to him with a shopping list, but and there, you know, there is actually nothing wrong with that, but we need to remember that he is the Lord God. He is holy. He is righteous. And we need to give him all praises, all honor and all worship as well. You know, he deserves our thankfulness for what he has done for us as well. And he just deserves our praise so much. The psalmist then repeats, let us shout joyfully. But this time it is shouting joyfully to him with psalms. And I think this is what the psalmist intended with this psalm when he wrote it. You know, just as the Lord Jesus provided us a template for prayer, when he taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, You know, so the psalmist here is providing us with the template for praise and worship. So we can always turn to psalms for a source of inspiration for our worship. They are so rich, and there is so much praise given to the Lord God in the psalms. You know, and sometimes we just don't know how to worship or if we even can. But, you know, when that happens, go to the psalms, read what the psalmist says, and, you know, it'll be a great encouragement to you. And then in verses 3 to 5, the psalmist tells us that the greatness of God needs to be worshipped. We read, "For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. Heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now, understanding the greatness of God, that helps us to worship him properly. You know, we have to understand the Lord as the great God and the great King above all gods. You know, so often we don't understand the greatness of God. We don't understand his majesty either because of our unbelief. You know, and at times like this, you know, we should follow the example of the man in Mark chapter 9, you know, whose son had a mute spirit and suffered from fits. You know, in verse 24, it reads, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" So whilst we always, you know, we fail in our worship, we fail with our faith, we fail with our belief, but we need to have an understanding of the greatness of God. We have to understand the Lord as the great God and the great King above all gods. And that will help our worship and help our faith and help our belief. But how is the Lord the great God and the great King? Well, we read, "In his hands are the deep places of the earth." So the psalmist is illustrating the Lord's mastery over creation. From the lowest valley to the highest hills, from the sea to the dry land, you know, God's hands formed them. Every dimension is included here. So in other words, there is nothing beyond the dominion of God. And the sea is his, for he made it. So the oceans and seas belong to God. You know, nations may make claims on the seas. You know, there's nothing really wrong with that. But the psalmist is making a specific declaration that the sea belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And by extension, if God owns the sea because he made it, then the Lord God also owns us because he made us too. You know, we are his creation, and as such, he has claimed us as his own. And then in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist offers us an invitation to humble worship. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So notice first the repetition of the words, "O come." You know, the repetition emphasizes importance, and here it's emphasizing the importance of coming. You must come to the Lord. You know, the psalmist is pleading with the reader and encouraging the reader to worship and bow down. Now, the idea of communal worship is being repeated here, but now there is an added sense of humility. It's bowing down. So the origin of the Hebrew word worship is essentially to bow down. So the psalmist is saying, let us bow down and then bow down again. So basically, this is important. And the idea of bowing down is given more intensity through repetition. Now, I said literally a moment ago, when you use repetition in sort of Hebrew scripture, it emphasizes importance. So when we're called to bow down and then bow down again, that is what we have to do. It is important to bow down, worship, to come before the Lord with a humble spirit. This is what the psalmist is getting at. And when we come into the Lord's presence, you know, we must bow down before him and have an attitude of complete submission and humility. And, you know, following on from that, you know, we've already looked at how the Lord is our creator. And in the previous verses, the psalmist spoke of God's mastery over all creation. And now humanity is included as part of this creation. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. So to repeat then, because it's important, know, we should worship God in humility because he has made us. The created being owes worship to the creator. You know, I think that is one of the main points of this psalm, that we are the Lord's creation. Therefore, we owe worship to our creator. And the Lord is worthy of our humble worship because he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and we are like the sheep of his hand. So we are those who are under the Lord's protection and guardianship. You know, he is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd who looks after his sheep and he searches them when they go astray. He finds them and he brings them back. And, you know, I think we can all testify to the fact how we have been and still are, you know, sheep who wander, sheep who go astray. But the Lord is good and he takes hold of us and he brings us back into his fold. So this is another reason why he is worthy of our humble worship. And again, in that verse we've just read, we see repeated reference to the Lord's hand. So in his hands are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills, and in his hands are his sheep. You know, so this is complete security. The Lord is both a shepherd to his people, but he's also a rock solid savior as well. You know, he's immovable. You know, he's as firm and as hard as a rock. So completely trustworthy, completely secure. And then continuing in verses 7 to 10, you know, there is a warning to those who reject worship. We read, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work." Now, the psalmist, again, he is encouraging us to take action, to hear his voice in the midst of our worship and make sure we do not harden our hearts against God's word, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness. You know, this word of warning in this psalm is important enough to be referenced 3 times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3 verses 7, verses 15, and Hebrews 4 verse 7. And the emphasis is on the word today. You know, not tomorrow, not next month or next year, but today. And this indicates the urgency of listening to God today, right now, at this moment. You know, the psalmist doesn't say, listen when you're good enough. The exhortation is to come today, come now. And we're also warned not to harden our hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial. So the rebellion and the day of trial, it refers primarily to the trial at the waters of Meribah in Numbers 20. This verse speaks of Israel's refusal to trust the Lord and enter the promised land. And as a result, and owing to their unbelief, the whole generation was condemned to die in the wilderness. This is not a situation that we want to find ourselves in. You know, this is an appeal to not harden your heart, and it implies there is personal responsibility involved here. You know, we can easily think that a hard or soft heart is something that just happens and is beyond our control. But here we see differently. You know, while the Holy Spirit leads, we do have a personal responsibility to maintain closeness to the Lord. And, you know, how do we maintain that closeness? Well, through communion with him. So through meeting with him. So through reading his word, through prayer to the Lord. And, you know, this is how we get to know more of him. This is how we get to love him more, when we understand him more. So what the psalmist is saying is, do not go astray. Do not harden your heart, but cling to that rock. Cling to those, drink those waters, and, you know, stay close to the Lord. Now, I mentioned previously that we often don't know how to pray or don't know how to praise or even worship. So as repetition is a theme in this psalm, I thought I'd repeat this again. You know, when we are far from the Lord and not walking closely with him, turn to the Psalms and start reading, especially Psalms 47, Psalm 93, or Psalms 95 through to 99. There are many others as well, but these Psalms especially they offer great encouragement. And the psalmist continues in verse 9 with, When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. So often we test God by our unbelief. You know, the Israelites saw the many miracles of the Lord that he performed in the wilderness, but they still wouldn't trust him at the waters of Meribah or in the wilderness in general. You know, the Lord gave them and us many reasons to trust him, and to ignore these reasons, it's to provoke and to test the Lord God. So this is a warning for us not to do the same. You know, we mustn't provoke, we mustn't test the Lord. You know, we must humbly trust, humbly follow, and humbly cling to him. And then finally, in verses 10 to 11, there is a warning for the people of God. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, God provided in a miraculous way for the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. You know, he offered them the opportunity to enter the promised land by faith. However, their unbelieving rejection of the Lord's offer, it grieved the Lord for 40 years as they went astray in their hearts. And the word grieved here also means disgusted. Because they didn't understand God's character or know his ways, you know, they chose their own ways. And so great was Israel's sin and rebellion, it resulted in a feeling of revulsion, of disgust in the heart and mind of the Lord. Now, the Lord hates grumbling sin. He hates unthankfulness. He hates ingratitude and unbelief. And again, you know, I can see this in myself, and I'm sure you can all see it in yourselves as well. So I'm going to repeat what I said earlier. You know, we should follow the example of the man in Mark chapter 9. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, this is a prayer that we can cry out time and time again. And we then come to the final verse, which is actually quite terrifying. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the Lord did not honor the unbelief of his people. And as a result, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. You know, the Lord God condemned Israel's generation of unbelievers to die in the wilderness so that a generation of faithful believers could inherit the promised land, which was his appointed place of rest for his people. Charles Spurgeon wrote of the children of Israel, there can be no rest for an unbelieving heart. If miracles and manna could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with the land which flowed with milk and honey. And that is a very truthful statement. You know, if your heart isn't satisfied, you know, with the Lord God, then you won't find satisfaction in wealth and material things. You won't find it anywhere. You will only find true satisfaction resting in the Lord God. So to conclude and to summarize, this psalm encourages us to come into God's presence. We come, let us sing, let us shout, let us come, let us worship, let us bow down. And whenever we read, O come, or come to me, we are being invited to approach God's presence. So we are, you know, it's not being forward to approach God's presence. You know, it's not being proud or thinking you're good enough. You know, the Lord invites you to come to him. So you can come to him with anything, with your trials, your troubles. You know, you can come to him with your unbelief and ask him to intervene and to change you. Now in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is how we come to the presence of God. We come to the Lord Jesus because he invites us to come. And we come to him with joyfulness and celebration and in song. And when we come into his presence, the very act of coming is worship. So someone who approaches God's presence through Christ Jesus is worshiping the Lord. And when we come, we find an open door. That door will not be shut. No, that door is open. So whatever you're going through, whatever situation you find yourself in, you know, maybe you know, you don't know the Lord as your savior. You're invited to come and you'll find an open door.